This audio presentation is the teaching of Michael Callan of New Hope East Hawaii. Today's message, entitled A Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures, was delivered on April 25th, 2021. Here now is Mike.
Good morning. Is this on? Can you all hear me okay? Okay. Thank you very much for your kindness, Pastor Aaron. I really appreciate it. And I'm not going to pick on you today or your wife. I've been there, done that. So I wanted to thank the worship team, Jerry and company, very much for your worship. And it's awesome how you see God working. Not only did you, without being asked, perform my favorite worship song, you finished with it. And that was really a great blessing for me. So thank you guys. Very, very much. Thank you as well Thank you as well to Walter for jumping in and doing trivia this morning. He didn't know he was doing trivia until I think 60 seconds before trivia, and he's such a fun person to watch interact, and he just enjoys life. And I always, maybe help me in praying for him that he would lose his spirit of timidity and gain just a little bit of enthusiasm. But love that guy. So I think that was all the silliness I was going to start with. The message this morning is called A Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures. And it's, of course, sort of a play on words to the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. And the idea of that saying is that pictures are somehow better than words, especially in this social media world. Everything's all about pictures. And the idea, of course, is that we think that they can tell a better story or be more descriptive than words. And I'm going to propose this morning that that couldn't be farther from the truth. I'd like to give you one example right here. Here's a picture, and you look at this picture. It's obviously upside down. It looks fairly normal, but when you flip it over, this is actually the same picture, just flipped over. And this is a psychological effect called the Thatcher effect or Thatcher illusion. And we have this, we're programmed to look at people's eyes and people's mouths to determine whether or not they're friends or foe. And so when you see the earlier version of that picture, even though it's upside down, it looks normal because our minds are focusing on those eyes and on the mouth, and we're just comfortable with that person. But when you flip it over, it's not at all what you realize you thought that you had seen. And then I think there's another. So here's another picture that I want to show you, and I'm just going to land on this one just for a moment. It doesn't have a description, but obviously it's a situation where there's a great deal of emotion and love and joy, and I just want to circle back to that a little bit later. Pictures are great. I think words are better, and words from God should be, we should expect, if God is who he is, the very best of all. When we look at God's scriptures, I kind of look at them as having five different types of meaning or significance. There's the original narrative, which is just what the story said to the people who was written to at that time. There's the central idea, which is the timeless truth that the passage is trying to teach you. It was the same then, the same now, and it'll be the same 1,000 or 2,000 years down the road. The next one is personal response. Most every one of us have had situations in our lives where we have something that occurs and we turn to the Bible, we open up the Bible, and we read exactly what it was that we needed to hear. And that's God's way of speaking through his word, through time, directly into our lives. The next one is prophecy, and that's where something, a prophet, through God's inspiration, says something that's going to happen in the future, and then it happens. And then the fifth is something that I refer to as special revelation. And special revelation is like tiny details that are peppered through different books or different stories of the Bible that when you're looking in on the details themselves, they don't necessarily mean anything very important to you, but when you zoom out to like a 35,000 foot level and you look at them together, they're incredibly significant. And they tell a story, not just a story, but a story within the story. I don't know if you've heard of pointillism, but pointillism, it's a painting style that's done with dots, of tiny dots of color. And here's an example of one right here. And when you're up close to it, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But if you zoom back, you actually see, unless you don't. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry, Shelby. Sorry, Shelby. I hung you out to dry there. So if you can, I don't know if that speaker's in the way there, but if you can see this, I'll put a copy of this on the website. But when you zoom back, you can see what the picture is of, and in this case, it's of a human eye. So up close, you can't tell what it is, but when you zoom back, the picture becomes clear. And that's the same way it is with God's special revelation in His Word. And here's one example is that if you were here last Father's Day, or if you happen to listen online, we talked about Jesus' crucifixion. Specifically, we talked about the tradition during Passover where Pilate would release one prisoner who was condemned to death. And Pontius Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent, put Jesus up, and also he put up a man named Barabbas. And the crowd was supposed to choose between Jesus, the innocent rabbi, and Barabbas, the notorious murderer, robber, insurrectionist. And much to his surprise, the crowd chose Barabbas to be freed, and Jesus went and paid the price. Barabbas actually walked away. We never heard from him again in the whole rest of the Bible. Pilate famously washed his hands of the situation, and Jesus ended up dying a terrible death on the cross. And then regarding this Barabbas guy, we tend to harbor ill will towards him because, you know, who was he that he got to go free when Jesus had to die? But when we dig down deeply into the details, what we find is that the name Barabbas actually has a really super significant meaning. And Bar means son of, and Abba means father. And so Barabbas was literally a son of a father or a daughter of a father. He was literally the most generic person on the planet. And really, the point that God was making through this detail was that Barabbas is every one of us, and we shouldn't be angry at him. We should be thankful instead for the work that Jesus did. The guilty are freed. Jesus paid the price once and for all, but God used the tiny details that we found peppered here and there to tell that story within the story. And so in the same way that we looked at that story about Barabbas and the crucifixion, today we're also going to similarly look at the story behind two other points in Jesus' life, his birth and his death. pardon me, I'm sorry. But first, if you would join me and let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this fantastic day that you have given us here. And Lord, I want to thank you for the message that you have inspired. And if there's anything that's said today that is good or significant or meaningful, let everybody know that it came from you. And if there's anything that just doesn't make sense, let them know that it came from me. Lord, I just pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. Let my words be your words, and let this message fall into soft hands and warm hearts and open minds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, Jesus' birth and death are really arguably the two most important events that happened in human history. Obviously, his death and resurrection is the ultimate one, but in order for that to have occurred, he first had to be born. And when we think about the entirety of our own lives, it's really the birth and death that we're least in control of our lives and the narrative of the story. When we look at the Bible passages that are surrounding Jesus' birth and death, we can see really clearly that despite the fact that he was very much out of control of his situation, God, on the other hand, was entirely in control of all, of both of these events. I want to tell you a little bit about how this message came about, and I want to tell you that honestly, it actually came from a misconception that I had. You're probably all familiar with the traditional nativity scene that we see. You got this wooden barn and the sheep and the goats, and then there's a feeding trough with hay in it, and baby Jesus is laying in that. Well, I saw, I was looking at a picture of this trough right here, and it occurred to me that Jesus was born, go ahead, Shelby. Jesus was born, and he was laid in this trough on a cross. And I thought, well, geez, I wonder if there's some sort of symbolism or parallelism going on here between Jesus being born on a cross and Jesus dying on a cross. And just not too much longer after I had this thought, a friend of mine, Mike Mitchum, came back from Israel with a picture of a first century feeding trough. I hadn't had this conversation with him, but he had just showed it to me, and I realized that that wooden feeding trough was a Western depiction of what occurred. And a first century feeding trough wouldn't have been made out of stone, or out of wood, but rather it would have been made out of stone, like this one right here. And I almost let the idea go entirely, but then it occurred to me that when Jesus was born, his body was laid in a hand-carved stone container that wasn't his own. And when he died, his body was also laid in a hand-carved stone container that wasn't his own. So it is uncanny that the most incredible birth and the most incredible death in the entirety of history all occurred in exactly the same setting. So I thought there has to be more to this story. And in fact, Jesus alluded to this as well in Luke 9:58. And if you're following the reading plan, this also occurs in Matthew 8. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had no place that was his own. And this, in fact, is exactly what was true in the birth and death narrative. So I started looking at or for other parallels in Jesus' life and death, and I found as I was digging that there were so numerous that I could see that God was purposefully scripting the details from these two incredible events in order to explain to us from a 35,000-foot level that he was, in fact, completely in charge of the situation. But before we look at the parallels, first a couple of misconceptions. The first one is that we have this, we take from the Bible, from the English translation of the Bible, there is no room at the inn. And everybody's familiar with that part of the birth narrative. Joseph and Mary, they're in Bethlehem, they've traveled for a census, and there is no room at the inn. And this translation actually makes us think that there wasn't any vacancy in the Bethlehem Motel 6. But that's not at all what this is saying. Bethlehem was like Keao town or Pahoa town or even like Opihikau. There was probably 2,000 people and only 300 homes or so at that time. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan paid an innkeeper to care for the man who was attacked at his inn. And that word was pandocheion, easy for me to say. That word is an inn, and that is a word that would have been used for a place that you would go, a lodging or dwelling that you would go, and you would pay somebody to stay there, and that's the idea that we have. But the Greek word used, translated as inn in the birth story is actually a different word. It's a word kataluma, and the word kataluma is used elsewhere in the New Testament as upper room. If you remember, Jesus famously washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper in an upper room. And so the story really says not that there was no room at the inn, but rather that no one would open up their upper room. So the next thing that I wanted to sort of square away before we dive really deep into this is the manger versus the feeding trough. We tend to think, and I've always thought this as well, that stand that or stone feeding trough as the manger. And that's not the manger. The manger is actually really the barn or the lower room. So if we looked at Proverbs 14:4, it says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes from the strength of the ox. And so the idea here is if you have an ox, there's going to be ox poop in the manger. It's not in the feeding trough, it's in the barn itself. And so that's what was being referred to when Jesus was born in a manger, was that he was born in a barn. And the idea here in ancient Bethlehem was that this was a problem of ritual purity. So Mary and Joseph would have traveled 8 days or so to Bethlehem. She was in labor, presumably, at the time that they arrived. This was Joseph's hometown. They would have known him there. They would have known that they weren't married and that she was pregnant because they would have been invited to the wedding that didn't ever occur. The Bible tells us, in fact, that the marriage wasn't consummated. And so Joseph presumably went from door to door begging for somebody to be kind and to be charitable. And door after house after house, they were rejected. No, you're in labor, but you cannot stay here. And then finally somebody used an end around and they said, well, you can't stay in our upper room and have a baby, but you can have our lower room where the ox poop. So I was thinking if Joseph and Mary came wandering through HPP, you know, looking for a place to stay, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus would have been born at the Lyman house. And it wouldn't have been in the carport, it would have been in the master bedroom, because that's the kind of people that they are. And you are as well. So here's a couple pictures. This is the Cataluma. This is the lower room. So you can actually see there's the upper room right there. It's not any big thing to give away to have a baby, but there's steps up there to the upper room. And then if you're 9 months pregnant and in labor, you can actually crawl through this archway to the barn and you can have your baby. This is the same shot at night. Obviously, they didn't have that string of electric lights there. And you can just go ahead and click on through. I just want people to see what it was that we're talking about here. Was that the last one? Okay, thank you. So let's look at the parallels between Jesus' birth and death. I don't want you to be intimidated by the bulletin. There's 1,000 points in here. Pastor Scott said we're going to run out of ink. And I apologize for that, but this is God's message. Don't stone the messenger. I actually will post this with the answers on here on the website. So if you want to just download a filled out copy, that's fine. But we're going to fly through these things, so hang on. So the first of the parallels that I had discovered when I was doing the study was that a man named Joseph secured a place for Jesus in birth and death. In birth, it's assumed, the story doesn't tell us that Joseph found the place to have the birth, but we can understand from the story that it wasn't Mary knocking on the door, it was Joseph. It was his hometown, he knew what was going on, he knew the people there, and he was begging for them for a place to stay. In death, if we look at, in Luke 23, You can see here, I've italicized just the parts that are appropriate to the point in each one of these, again, so we can get through quickly and I don't keep you here till three. A man named Joseph, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So in both cases, a man named Joseph inquired about the location. And the next one is that Herod asks the wise men to see if Jesus had yet been born. And Pilate asks the centurion if Jesus was dead yet. So asks in both cases. In the birth narrative in Mark 15, Herod sent the wise men and said, I got the wrong one. 15, is that right? Okay. No, it was Matthew 2:8. I was on the wrong point. I'm sorry, Shelby. Matthew 2:8, Herod said, go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report it to me. And then in Mark 15, regarding the death, Pilate wondered if he was dead, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him. The next point was that angels announce his birth, and angels announced his resurrection. In Luke 2:9, we could see the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy. And then in Mark 16, we see the angel said, he is not here. The next one is announcing his birth. The night sky was brightened, and announcing his death, the day sky was darkened. So sky in both cases. In Luke 2:9, once again, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And that was at night. And then during the death narrative, Luke 23 says, about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun was obscured. The next one was that angels were met with fear in both cases, both the birth and death narrative. In Luke 2:9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and they were terribly frightened. And then in Luke 24, as the two women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men, which was the angels in this case, said to them, etc., etc. The next one, angels say where Jesus is, and angels say where Jesus isn't. In Luke 2:12, a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In Luke 24, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? So one case where he is and one case where he isn't. The next parallel was hearing the angels, the shepherds hurried to Bethlehem. And hearing the angels, the women hurried to see the disciples. In Luke 2:15 and 16, it tells us that the shepherds began saying to one another, and they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby. And then in the death narrative, the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to the disciples. The next point was wise men saw the baby Jesus and fell down and worshiped him. And in the death narrative, the women saw Jesus and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. In Matthew 2:11, they came up and... Sorry. No, it's not your fault. Nobody's ever had to click this much before. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And then in Matthew 28... they came and they took a hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And the next point was that in both cases, Jesus was gifted with myrrh or covered with myrrh. Matthew 2:11 says that then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And stay on this one for just a second, Shelby. It's important to understand that even just in this little passage right here, there's huge symbolism that points to who Jesus was and why he was coming. the three gifts were really expensive and really important gifts. The first one was gold, and gold was a symbol of kingship and royalty. The second one was frankincense, and it was a priestly offering. And the third one was myrrh, which was appropriate for death and burial. And so just in these three gifts alone, you have the King of Kings, the great high priest, who came to die for us, in buried in those gifts right there. A beautiful statement. And then in death, he was covered in myrrh. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And the next one was Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and Jesus was wrapped in burial linen. In Luke 2:12, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In John 19:40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The next one, we're getting close to being done here. But aren't these incredible, these parallels? And isn't it amazing how similar these two stories are to one another? The next one is Jesus was born the King of the Jews, and he died the King of the Jews. In Matthew 2:1-2, it tells us that, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? And then again in Matthew 27:11, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. The next one is one that I mentioned earlier at the start, born in a stone cave belonging to someone else and reborn in a stone cave belonging to somebody else. Luke 2:7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. Matthew 8:20 and Luke 23 say, laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And then the final point isn't from scripture, it's from archaeology. It's a gift to us from people who study these things, and then they report back to us what is reality. And the body was lying in a hollowed out stone feeding trough, and the body was lying in a hollowed out stone burial trough. There's pictures here. It's not just the cave that was a hollowed out thing belonging to someone else, like the barn, the cataluma was a hollowed out thing that belonged to somebody else, but the body itself as a baby was set into another stone thing that was hollowed out, was owned by somebody else, and that's the burial trough within a cave where Jesus' body would have been set with the burial linens. So Jesus was rejected and he was despised in both birth and death, but his life started and ended with this uncanny number of parallels that really indicate that somebody was overseeing the events of Jesus' life. And we know who that someone was. And if you accept what I've presented here, then you might be wondering, what is the bottom line? And there's four points that I want to make. The first one is that God's word is trustworthy. So these things were all unintended consequences. They aren't a main point of the story. They occur in each of the four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not a single one of them occurs in all of them. So it clearly wasn't something that the writers were thinking about when they put down the details of Jesus' birth and death. They weren't a major part of the overall narrative, but when we look at these bits and pieces that are fitted together from each of the different disparate storytellers, we see them all fitting together like pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. The second point is that God is in control when we are not. In death and birth, just like us, Jesus wasn't in control. I mean, obviously, he controlled the narrative. He controlled that he ended up on the cross because the Bible says he could have defended himself. But once he was nailed on that cross, he was pretty much at the whim of every other person. And then when he died, physically, he was as well. And all at the same time, God the Father was entirely in control. And it causes us to think about how often we aren't in control of our lives. How we despair when really what we should be doing is we should be leaning on the God who handled these details and shared them with us in his word. The third point is that, well, first of all, if the word of God is trustworthy and God is in control, then we need to take God's word seriously. We shouldn't just read God's word, we should do what it says. In James 1:22, it says, "Be doers of the word, not merely hearers." I always love to read what James has to say, because if you're familiar with the Gospels, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and James never accepted Jesus for who he was. James thought his brother was crazy, and then when you post-resurrection, everything changed and everybody changed. And here you have the brother who really dissed him, stepping up and saying, you know what, you need to listen, not just listen to what this guy says, you need to do what he says. The fourth point is, because of Jesus' death, we have ultimate control over our own lives. Jesus was born in somebody else's barn, and he was buried in somebody else's grave. And his birth and his death both were a complete and utter picture of humility. But that doesn't really begin to describe his purpose in all of this. One verse that kind of encapsulates it is John 14:2, which says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you." I want to return to the first picture that I showed you at the beginning, which is this one right here, and I hope you can all see it okay. But now I want to show you the same picture with the words. And if you can't read it, it says, "Parents listen to their son's transplanted heartbeat in the chest of the recipient of his gift." So you can only begin to consider the amount of emotion and joy, even sorrow, that these parents are experiencing, realizing that their son's sacrifice has extended this man's life. As well, you can get a feel for the amount of joy that he has in receiving that gift. But imagine then how much joy God experiences when we receive eternal life through his son's sacrifice. God went to great lengths to highlight his endorsement of Jesus' birth and death. We met yesterday for men's group, and it's always a phenomenal time, and well worth being here at 5:30 on a Saturday morning. So if you ever think about it, you should come. It's a really wonderful thing. Rich Talbot, who's our most days electric guitar player up here, during worship, he said something that really stuck with me, and I want to share it today. And Rich, this is a paraphrase of what you said, so if I messed it up, that's my fault. But basically, he said, "It blows me away at how often the God who spoke the universe into being intercedes to work the tiny details in my life to my benefit, that he cares that much about little old me." God, who cares enough to miraculously work these details into a story, to give us a story within the story, cares enough to intercede on behalf of our own lives. and that is a God that is worth following. I'd like to ask or invite the worship team to come back up. And it's funny, I was talking about how God works earlier with the song choice. Again, thank you guys very much for that. But this is the first message I've given here where I didn't put a fish picture. But just before I came up, Pastor Aaron said, James is going to come up and pray for everybody. So it's not the fish picture, it's the fisherman, my friend.
Thanks, Mike. I'm speaking in June if you want to take my place. You did awesome. Yes, and all he spoke about, it's in the Bible. And if you read it, it's all true what Jesus goes through and how much God loves us and that he would give his only son. And you know, if you feel it in your heart and you want to accept Jesus, I'm going to give this chance to you here now or in Facebook land. So let us bow our heads and close our eyes. All right, Heavenly Father, everybody repeat after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. I repent of my sins and I turn to you. Come live in me, change me, make me the person you want me to be. I receive you, Jesus, as my personal Lord and Savior. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you said this prayer for the first time, just raise your hand. Yes, I see you out there. All right, you may put your hands down. Heavenly Father, you've seen the hands lifted and you've seen their hearts yearning for you. Father, I pray that your spirit and love come into them and you just bless them. And just we just want your words to go in their heart and fill their lives with your love, the same love that you gave your only son to save us. We just give you all the praise and glory, and we just thank you so much in your son's mighty, loving name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Mike, for that message this morning. God's word is so true, and it's so good to know that we serve a risen Savior who is alive, who is true, who lives in us and who lives through us, and we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Please stand and join us as we sing our chorus to end this worship time, and we leave continuing in worship, as Pastor Aaron said this morning.
You've been listening to Michael Callen of New Hope East Hawaii. New Hope East Hawaii meets each Sunday at 9 a.m. at Christian Liberty Academy, 16-675 Milo Street in Keaau, Hawaii, and on Facebook Live starting at 8:45 a.m. Search Facebook for New Hope East Hawaii. During this phase of the COVID pandemic, we're recommending that people meet online to avoid potential virus spread. For more information, call us at 808-936-6651 or visit www.newhopeeasthawaii.com.